If you lived in Albuquerque very long, you know that the weather around here can change radically. One day it can be warm and sunny, and the next day it can be snowing, like we had this week. And one person put it this way, don't knock the weather, because 9/10 of the people couldn't start a conversation if it didn't change once in a while. You know, that's the first question people ask. Well, how's the weather? Now, in David's life, we come to a radical weather change. Everything is nice, seemingly, on the outside, but inside, it is winter time. His soul is cold before the Lord. Compare with me, real quickly, the first and the last verses of this chapter. It says, now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Now look at the very last verse. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. And the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David is still king of Israel, but he is apart from the fellowship of God. It is winter time in his soul, all because of sexual sin, uncontrolled, unrestrained lust. I realize that our society has been tagged a sexually liberated society. And that stuff that we're about to read about in this chapter happens all the time. It is old hat. I also recognize that the biblical view of sexuality has been tagged narrow-minded by many people. I spoke to a fellow this week who said, oh, come on now, in this day and age, things are different. Yeah, you betcha they're different, but there's also something I recognize, and that is just because something is widespread doesn't make it right. Just because divorce is widespread doesn't make it right. Just because a lot of people take drugs doesn't make it right. Just because most people don't drive the speed limit doesn't make it right. Just because people think it's okay to do it and it's widespread doesn't make it right. And so it is with this area of sexuality. By the way, being a sexually liberated society is nothing to be proud of. It's something to be ashamed of. David Carlin put it this way. He called it the Hugh Hefner curve. You start a magazine proclaiming that sex, so far from being dirty, isn't even serious. It's just good, clean fun. A few decades later, you have massive abortions, vast numbers of illegitimate children born to teenagers from the poorest strata of society, and a delightful organization named the North American Man-Boy Love Association going on national television to explain that your basic pedophile is not a pervert and a child molester, but rather a lonely boy's best friend. The message this morning will no doubt make some uncomfortable. It's intended to. Because the Word of God not only is here to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. And some could use a good, healthy, Holy Spirit-given guilt in regard to sexuality. Because things might look good on the outside, but inside you too, like David, maybe apart from God. And lest you put up a wall and think, well, this is just the narrow-minded opinion of some young upstart preacher. Listen to this, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you want to talk about being narrow, you just got it. Now, let's look in the first 5 verses at what springtime in Jerusalem was like when David was there. It came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to do battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all of Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. And David was beholding her. And so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Is this the same David that we've been reading about all along? Is this the same tender-hearted shepherd boy? The man after God's own heart? The gutsy spiritual leader who stood before Goliath in the name of the Lord? And you might be thinking now, I thought this was a Bible study on lifestyles of the righteous and faithful. The guy's an adulterer. Well, he's more than that. He's going to be a murderer here in the next few verses. It is true that David was a budding success. By the way, in this chapter, he's about 50 years old. He has been a king for 20 years. He has brought the nation to the peak of success and security. People look to David. Israel never had it better. They never had a leader with more integrity than David. He was a spiritual leader. He made his mark as a spiritual musician. All those lovely psalms he wrote about. The goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, how I trust God. We can relate to those psalms. Goes to show you, you never reach a plateau of spirituality that you can't blow it from. You never reach a place that you cannot fail or fall. You never reach a place where you don't have to lean hard upon the Lord. You may say, "Well, I'm going to go into the ministry. Surely in the ministry you don't have these problems." Let me tell you something. When you're in the ministry, you are a walking target for Satan. He wants to nail you faster than anyone else. And that should be pretty obvious to us as we see some of the media people that have fallen, the big-time preachers that have fallen exactly to this type of sin. The Bible says, "He that thinks he stands," the person who says, "It'll never happen to me, I'm secure enough, I'm fine," that person should take heed lest he fall. And you know, I believe it is easier to fall from your first love in the ministry than any other place. You know why? It's like an auto mechanic who just loves to tinker with cars. On his spare time, he's cleaning parts and making parts and putting stuff together. He loves it. It's his joy. It's his hobby. And so he decides he's going to go into business, start his own auto mechanic shop. And pretty soon, what was once a love and a hobby often turns into a drudgery and just a job. And many people in the ministry lose that love of serving the Lord. And it becomes just a job to them, and they forget to be on guard. It's springtime in Jerusalem. But inside, it gets to be winter in his own soul. Now keep in mind, David has had unprecedented success, which made him more vulnerable. Because he was so successful, such a leader, it made him even more vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Not only that, but David had a weakness that we haven't really talked much about, and that weakness is getting the best of him. It's blossoming. I want you to turn a few chapters back to chapter 5. In verse 12, it says, "So David knew that the Lord established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the people Israel's sake. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Back in Deuteronomy, God said, whenever a king reaches the throne, there's one thing he must not do. He must not multiply wives to himself, lest his heart gets turned away. Now David had a weakness. His weakness was the opposite sex. He had a growing harem. And yet, with the growing harem, his lust was not quenched. He's multiplying wives and concubines to himself. And what we see here is a process. He begins by deciding to violate God's standard in one area. And you know what happens when you do that? You become hardened and blinded. When you deliberately violate God's standard, it makes it easier to sin the next time because you've already lowered the standard. Once, the second time isn't so tough. And what a person does is he lays tracks down in his mind and in his heart for the train of his thoughts and actions to travel on and sin the second time. So he had this blossoming problem, this weakness. It's a weakness that many men have. The problem with the opposite sex. Going on and looking again at verse 1, David also was growing in his laziness. It says that the people went out to battle, but David remained at Jerusalem. He's 50 years old. Let the youngins fight. Let them handle it. And David, in the nice spring of the year, decided he will sit back and be pampered at the palace. Have his drinks brought to him by the pool. Cruise a while. What's interesting is that David was always an active person, busy, fighting battles. He was a warrior by nature. He wasn't the kind to just sit around. He was always busy, always active. And for the first time since he was a shepherd, he had more leisure time on his hand, and it was one of the factors that brought his fall. Even while David was a refugee, he was safer than being in the palace alone. Because all of those years while he was active, thoughts of God filled his mind. Thoughts of God's faithfulness as God was defending David from his enemies. Now, his mind is being filled with thoughts of himself, his own desires, his own pleasures. And he's off guard. He's lazy. Beware of idleness. I know there's an old saying, it's a cliche, but it's true, that idleness is the devil's workshop. You got time on your hands. The greatest battles do not come when you're busy. It seems they come when you got nothing to do. That's when they come. And you're thinking, oh, I can just relax now. And Satan goes, all right, I'll come in the back door and I'll nail his hide. Also, beware of something else. That is an unrestrained lifestyle. A lifestyle without stops. David was at a place. He was the king. He could get anything he wanted when he wanted it. He could say, I want that person as my wife. And people would think, he's the king. What are you going to say no? He had an unrestrained lifestyle. And what happens with a very successful person? And I find in this country, a lot of people want to be successful. That's their drive and aim in life. I want success. And they want to get to a place where they have less restraints. They're their own boss. And that's fine, but you can reach a point where you are so unrestrained, you tend to rationalize because you become a law to yourself. I want what I want when I want it. David is growing lazy. Going back to verse 2, it was not only springtime in Jerusalem, it was a hot summertime in his mind. It happened one evening that David arose from his bed. Now he has spare time on his hands. He's just thinking, well, what can I do? And he walked on the roof of the king's house. And Jerusalem is built on several hills. And you can walk out on the roof, which is sort of like the garden spot. You can walk out and you can see what's happening around the city. And he saw what was happening. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Someone said, oh, that's Bathsheba. She's a married woman. Her father's still around. Uriah, her husband, was out fighting the battle. Now David, you'd think, would say, oh, well, then she's married. It says, David sent messengers, took her. She came to him. He lay with her because she was cleansed from her impurity. A simple look turned into a sizzling lust, which turned into a sinful action. It was Augustine who said that sin is first a thought, then a form, then a fascination, and then a fall. But notice that it began with a look. I want you to keep your finger here or put a piece of paper there and turn over to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. If you're not familiar much with the Bible yet, the Bible speaks a lot on sexual purity and impurity. It's written all over it because it's been a problem with man for a long time. And Jesus, in his kingdom manifesto, speaks of this in chapter 5, verse 27, by saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Notice that it begins with a look. And by the way, the word look does not mean glance. It is a present tense. It means to continually look, to gaze. We would call it to check out. Has already committed, not love, adultery in his heart. You can never sanctify what is called sin in the Scripture. He's already committed adultery in his heart, sexual sin. It's not the first look. It's not the glance. It's the gaze. And it's the gaze that has a goal. The goal is to satisfy lust. Then, at that moment, sin is conceived. And the action, whether you do it or not, is simply the follow-through of the sin that's already been committed. Adultery's already been committed. As far as the core of sin is concerned, whoever looks upon another woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Now, David is not at fault for noticing that Bathsheba was in his sight, in his view. He couldn't help it. Wasn't his fault. And no one could really blame him or fault him for reacting emotionally to what he saw. She was a beautiful woman. He was a man who was governed by his visual impulses. His initial reaction would be, whoa! It's what he did after that that was sin. But that's important, folks. Temptation is not sin. That first glance, noticing her, was not sin. If he would have turned away, said no to it, resisted it, he could have gone on. But temptation is not sin. Martin Luther and others like him, in fact, St. Francis, who were in the monastery for some time, both said that in the monastery, the greatest temptation was lust. I mean, when you're locked away, and you got nothing to see, the greatest temptation was lust in a monastery. In fact, St. Francis said that there was a practice that if you were having lustful thoughts, they would often throw themselves into these thorny rose bushes to afflict themselves. And I'm sure that would take their mind off of a lot of things, wouldn't it? Of course, you could always tell if a guy's been thinking bad thoughts. He comes in all scratched up. I know what you've been doing. Talk about accountability. The first look was not the sin, it's the double take. Noticing, you see, when a beautiful woman is in the sight of a, comes into the view of a man, Satan tempts him with lustful thoughts. He can't help but notice it at first. It's not the first look, it's the... That is where sin is conceived. Whether it's a person, a billboard, a television program. Lust can be conceived right then and there. You see, the heart is the soil where the seed of sin grows. It's been said, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. David is sowing in his mind. What he is seeing, what he is thinking about is turning into lust in his own heart. Now, don't come up with the excuse, guys. Well, I can look, but I don't lust. That's just a lie. Well, I'm just admiring a beautiful creation of God. You don't look at trees that way. So don't use that as a cop-out when you see a beautiful woman. Turn your head away. You know what we need to practice? It's called mental fidelity. You make a little covenant with your own self that says, if I see anything lustful today, any sights, I'm going to practice fidelity in my thought life. I will turn away from it. I will fill my mind with thoughts of God. That's exactly what Job did. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. A covenant. Now let's just reverse this for a minute, because I've read some interesting works of some scholars who believe, because we don't know all the details, but suppose, and certainly this is a possibility, that part of the fault lay with Bathsheba. That perhaps she was trying to get David to notice her, or she was just not being careful and closing her shades. That's a possibility. It still doesn't give David an excuse to sin, but nonetheless, she may have been the one to throw temptation in his path. Just a word to women on what they wear. By what you wear or don't wear, you can cause a guy to stumble. It can be a snare. Don't worry about showing the curves or the skinniness as much as purity and modesty and thinking, will this cause somebody to stumble? She needed to practice mental fidelity as well as David, but he didn't. And we come to the next few verses, back in 2 Samuel. After the hot summertime in his mind comes the fall time, where he literally takes a fall. We read in verse 4 and 5 that David found out who she was, sent for her. They had sex together. In verse 4, it says she was cleansed from her impurity, and notice, she returned to her house. I bet David at this point was thinking, well, it's all over. Maybe what I did was wrong, but it's over now. No one's ever going to know. It was just a one-nighter. Things will get better, until verse 5. The woman conceived, sent him a little letter. He opened it and said, Dear Dave, guess what? I'm pregnant. Now at this point, David goes into a whole another way of thinking. He tries to cover it up. Without reading all these verses, he finds out that the wife, Bathsheba, is married to the husband, Uriah, who's out at battle. He sends for Uriah to come back to Jerusalem, says, Uriah, how are you doing? Long time no see. Go spend a few nights with your wife, you deserve it. Now he thought, what'll happen is that she has a child and Uriah will think, oh, it's our child. During that battle, we spent some time together. It didn't work. He said, you know what? The men are out fighting the battle. How can I sleep with my wife and enjoy nice food? I'm going to sleep outside by the palace. David thought, oh, great. A patriot. So he tries the next step. Tries to get him drunk. This is David. The spiritual leader, the psalmist, here, have another beer. Trying to get the guy drunk to go back home, that didn't work. So finally he said, Joab, take Uriah to the front lines of the battle so he will be killed. So it won't look like I murdered him, it'll just look like he got killed in the battle, but it was David who caused his death. Murdered him. This is David. David, up here with the Lord, has fallen to such deprivation. all because of unbridled lust. There's a price tag for David in verse 5, and that is he has a pregnant woman on his hands. The other price tag is what to do with the husband. He tries to cover that up, and he finally dies. There are always price tags on sin. And don't think there is any less of a price tag when it comes to sexual immorality. There's always a price tag. Although, have you noticed that Satan never reminds you? When he tempts you to do a sin, he never tells you that there's going to be consequences to this. He don't want to tell you that. He won't sell you the goods. He won't tell the person who's drinking. He won't say, now, just a warning that you'll have a hangover in the morning. He won't tell the drug user that he could be addicted and die from this. And he won't tell the person having lustful thoughts that if you follow this long enough, you could end up with venereal disease and all sorts of consequences emotionally and spiritually. Satan is clever. It's like what Paul Harvey describes on how an Eskimo catches a wolf. I've told this to you before. The Eskimo takes a knife. It's cold outside, and he puts a layer of blood on the knife's blade until it freezes. Once it's frozen, he puts another layer of blood on that blade, and another, until that blade is encased in a thick covering of frozen blood, and he buries the knife blade up in the frozen tundra. The wolf, smelling fresh blood, uncovers it and starts licking that blade, licking the blood, licking harder and harder and harder, licks the blood off. Finally, he's down to the blade. But because it's so cold, the wolf doesn't recognize or feel the pain of the blade on his tongue. And he keeps licking and licking feverishly, not knowing that he's drinking his own blood. And the wolf is swallowed up, bleeding to death, swallowing his own life. That's what sin will do. It looks appetizing. You go, fresh blood. And you end up dying. We, in our society, are preoccupied with sex. We're preoccupied with it. It's become the uninterrupted theme of all of our entertainment. I caution you on what you allow your eyes to watch, even on television. Caution you on that. It's the uninterrupted theme. The chief of sociology at Harvard University said, "We are so preoccupied with sex in this country that it oozes from the very pores of society. The media is full of it, but it doesn't tell you about the consequences. It glamorizes it, using its heroes. If you are an average person, most of you I assume are, in 1 year it is estimated, if you watch TV like an average person, that the average person watches 9,230 sexual acts or implied sexual relationships a year on the television and in movies. 9,230. Which means between the ages of 8 and 18 years of age, you've watched 93,000 sexual acts or implied. 81% of those are outside the bonds of marriage. 81%. If you watch 10 years of television and movies, 93,000 acts of sexual activity are implied. That's something like 72,900 outside the bonds of marriage, either pre-sexual or out after marriage, an affair, adultery. You imagine the impression that leaves on a young person? And yet, the lie is the consequences. The movies never tell you that 33,000 Americans contract VD every single day. 33,000 every single day. 12 million a year. They don't tell you that. They make it look glamorous and loving and warm and meaningful. They don't tell you the consequences. Just like David, when he looked at Bathsheba, wasn't thinking of the consequences. That's consequence number one. You can get a disease from it. There's another consequence. The consequence is this ruins the view of women for a young boy. A young man grows up
with a totally distorted view of the worth of a woman, the value of a woman, and the beauty of a woman. By the time he reaches 16, 18 years old, his mind is spaghetti when it comes to worth and value because of this stuff. Then what about the psychological consequences? The guilt that I have seen couples have for years, even after meaningful relationships and coping with the past, in wondering if I can trust that person or not. And what about broken homes? What about kids who are on the stockpile of being ravaged, beat up from this stuff? I have a letter, a couple letters. I get them every now and then. Where it's the testimony of people who now see the consequences. One young man writes and says, "Lust is without a doubt my biggest problem. Since September, I have outwardly been disobedient to the Lord. Adultery, fornication, sex with a prostitute. During my worst time, I actually would have committed suicide if I knew I would have gone to heaven. Much like a person addicted, so my mind has been warped over a 14-year period prior to Jesus, without a doubt the most precious thing in my life. How can a person love Jesus and still be like I am?" Another letter that I got real recently from someone who says, "We had sexual relations before we were married. We lived together before we were married. I had all of the children before we were married. Before, I sure have reaped a lot for my sin. My children have had to reap the pain-filled storms that I brought upon them. I have never had a wedding. I've never known how it is to make love to my husband on our wedding night and not before. I will not have known, I do not know how it is to carry a child and have my husband put his ear to my stomach and feel and hear the baby kick. I have never known how it is for a man to ask in a most loving, godly, spiritual way for my hand in marriage. I have never known a honeymoon." Those are consequences. Bitterly sorry. Oh yes, the Lord can do wonderful things no matter when you come to Him. But you still pay the piper. And David did here. And finally, we read about the worst of all. Not just the psychological consequence, not just the physical consequence of being pregnant, but worst of all, the spiritual consequence. There are spiritual consequences to this. You feel estranged from God. You feel dry and empty. It ruins your witness. How can you witness being involved in something like this? Let me tell you about Jesus. He wants to free you from your sin. You get choked up a little bit on that one. And we read about in verse 26, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead because of David, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." And he probably thought, "I fooled the whole nation. It's over now." But he didn't realize something, that his life was naked and open before God. And it says, and this is the saddest part of all, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." The Bible says that the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He ponders all of his goings. God ponders all of our goings, all of our thoughts. If there's deception, He knows it. Can't fool Him. Could fool the nation, but David could not fool God. All because of unrestrained thoughts. Now I want you to look back at Matthew 5 before we close. Right to where we looked at just a few moments ago. Because although next week we see the forgiveness and restoration of David, Jesus here tells us ways to avoid it. He says in verse 29, in the same context, same breath, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I doubt that many of you have those verses underlined in yellow in your Bible. In fact, you read those and you think, gross! Well, that's the whole intended point, is to look at that and say, gross, because that's how God views sin and that's how we should view sin. It's intended to have that impact. Now, obviously, this is figurative, not literal. And if you disagree, then we expect to see some physical changes. Obviously, it's figurative, isn't it? What does he mean by it? If your right hand, if your right eye causes you to sin, cast it from you. In Jewish thinking, the right of anything, whether this is bias or not, was considered to be the best. The right eye was a figure of speech meaning your best vision. The right hand was a figure of speech meaning your best skill. The point, if there is anything that is detracting, that is clouding, that is stumbling your best efforts, if there is anything spiritually or morally that is taking away in your life, eliminate it immediately. Cut it away from you. Get rid of it, no matter how precious you may think it is. Anything that's a trap, get rid of it. Nothing is as important as your walk before the Lord. So if you find that there are things in your life that are causing you to sin, get rid of them, even if they're precious, even if it's your TV set. If you find yourself tuning into this stuff and finding things that are less desirable, morally and spiritually, why don't you just get rid of it? If you can't restrain it. Or don't go to movies. Or what about what you read? What you see? Get rid of it. If you are married and you find yourself attached emotionally in some way to some other person, sever the relationship now. If you're dating someone and you're falling into sexual sin, break up. You say, well, why? Because if you don't control what you see, what you think, what you hear, it'll control you. You'll become a slave to it. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit, reap a character, reap a destiny. Better to cut that off, he said, than find the whole body in hell. God has given sex. Sexual impulses are God-given. But they're to be God-governed. Many people flee temptation, but they leave their forwarding address. No, I won't do that, devil. Here's my card if you need to get a hold of me next time. That was Samson's whole problem with being tempted with Delilah. He kept saying no, but his whole body language was, I like this, keep tempting me. Serious business. A final warning out of the Bible itself. I just want you to listen to what Solomon, the son of David, said concerning sexual immorality. After watching it tear apart his own family, he said, my son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp. The law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are a way of life. To keep you from the evil woman. From the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Don't not let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. And an adulteress will prey upon his life. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and so he does to destroy his own soul. David the king, springtime in Jerusalem, is reduced to a crust of bread, and it's wintertime in his soul. You know, there's a story about Leonardo da Vinci. He painted his famous painting, The Last Supper, and he found in Milan, Italy, the choir master of the great cathedral of Milan, to be the one who would sit in the studio and be Jesus for the painting. He had him sat there. His name was Pietri something. And he had Pietri sit there. And he painted Jesus using his face. Well, this painting took years and years and years. He got everybody done except one figure, and that was Judas. He saved it for the last. At that point, 25 years after he began, Leonardo started walking through the streets of Milan trying to find somebody to play Judas. He finally found somebody. Sunken shoulders, a hardened, cold, evil look about his face, put him in the studio and started painting. And the subject started looking around, like he noticed things. And he finally turned to Leonardo and said, "Maestro, I sat in the studio 25 years ago when you used my face to paint Christ." Sin so ravaged his life, he was reduced to a crust of bread. There's a warning all over the Word that it's not just good, clean fun, but there are grave consequences when we have unbridled lust or try to fulfill God-given desires in an ungodly way. Let's pray. Lord, we know that your Word comforts. It soothes. You tell us of your forgiveness. But so much of your Word, Lord, is also exhortation and warning. Not because you want to quench fun in our lives, but you know what's best for our lives, and you don't want us to pay these consequences because of your love. I pray, Father, that we would not harden our heart and try to develop a standard that is not yours. If we are Christians, we know that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we want to glorify you within it. I pray, Father, that we would make a firm stand today to practice mental fidelity in our mind and our heart, that we would lay a track down that as the train of our thoughts travel on it, it would be a good track, one that glorifies you, that we would say no to sin. We would say, "I'm going to stay this way. I'm going to follow Jesus in this capacity." If we're single, Lord, I pray that we would make that commitment to you to be celibate until the day we're married and not reap the consequences that we read about and that we see about all the time. I pray, Father, that our eyes would be open to the garbage that's around us and not call it entertainment anymore. Lord, help us to raise that standard of beautiful marital love in Jesus' name. Amen.